Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, once more in this precious little epistle before we resume our study in John's Gospel. In light of the message I did on the homosexual movement 2 weeks ago, and I know in light of a lot of trials that many of you are going through, and for a number of reasons, we've taken a short two-part series in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19 on successful Christian suffering. What does it mean to suffer successfully? Remember the backdrop of 1 Peter, the Neronian persecution from the cruel and wicked, evil emperor and hater of Christians, Nero, self-obsessed, self-intoxicated Roman ruler. And so these early believers, this early church was facing rising hostility against the faith, growing hatred of believers, just as we're seeing today in the Western world. We are rapidly returning to New Testament times, aren't we? And it's sobering, it concerns us, and yet it's also all the more exciting because the scriptures come alive, the early church comes alive. We begin to relate more to their world, a world where they were not at home, a world where they were, as 1 Peter often reminds us, and the New Testament says repeatedly, where Christians are aliens, strangers, sojourners, pilgrims, and as well, Christians who are different, set apart, peculiar, as the old translation says, odd in the world's eyes, saints, holy, unique, and set apart from the world. And that means we're going to need to be ready. Part of my job as your pastor is to prepare you for persecution, to prepare you to stand when everything inside of you wants to sit and fall over, and even if need be, to prepare some amongst us to be martyrs if the Lord would call us to such. We are to be equipped and to be warned from the Scriptures, so we're not surprised when suffering and particular persecution comes. I want to show you how this is the backdrop in every chapter of 1 Peter before we get into our passage. Look at chapter 1, where we saw last week the context of suffering and acute trials. Verse 6, he speaks about them being distressed by various trials. Verse 7, so that the proof of their faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, a fiery trial. Look over to chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you, and they will, and they are, and they do, slander you, and mock you, and ridicule you, and accuse you. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look down at verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You're going to have ignorant fools who are pointing fingers and ridiculing you for your faith in Christ, like it was with Noah. You are going to be an outcast. You're going to be a reject. You're not going to fit in. There's kind of a myth today in much of the church growth movement that says, if we're trendy and cool enough as a church, maybe more people will get saved. And it kind of goes like this. If they like us, they'll like our Jesus. How backwards to the world of the New Testament. They didn't like our Jesus, and they're not going to like us. Sure, we should remove any unnecessary distraction to the gospel, but we're not busy trying to attract people to the gospel without being converted. Until they're converted, they hate the church. Keep reading chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking to employees and servants and slaves at the time who had non-Christian masters. Verse 19, for this finds favor, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure. This finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That word entrust, we're going to see in our passage today. In the midst of being reviled and people slinging mud and wagging their heads and talking behind our backs and pointing fingers at you for being a Jesus freak. Keep reading chapter 3, verse, go back to chapter 3, verse 6. Wives, I know some of you seated in this room this morning with unsaved husbands, even some who might claim to be saved. Chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you, these are Christian wives with unsaved husbands, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You're going to have unsaved husbands who will harass you. Be strong, Peter talks about. Submit and honor God. Chapter 3, keep reading. Verse 9. Not returning evil for evil. Here again, this backdrop of unjust suffering. Insult for insult. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Look down at verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. These people were hurting. You can feel it. You can taste it as you go through the pages of 1 Peter. Why does it keep coming up? Because the shepherd knew his sheep, and these people were getting pummeled. They were in the furnace, and the temperature wasn't going down. Keep reading chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Get ready to suffer as Jesus did. Verse 4, we saw last week. 1 Peter 4, verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. Hey, you used to fit in. We used to hang out on Friday nights. We used to go here on weekends. We used to do this. What happened to you? What happened to you? You don't fit in anymore. Chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxiety. These people were tempted, like you and I, in greater or lesser ways, to be anxious. Cast your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. He's behind all this persecution, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, verse 9. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, I just prayed for Iran moments earlier, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then verse 12, a key verse for the whole epistle, summarizing why Peter was writing. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Don't back down. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel, even when you're very tempted to. Every chapter of 1 Peter, this backdrop of unjust suffering. So brothers and sisters, when you suffer, run to 1 Peter. It's tailor-made for troubled people. When corruption and hostility anger you, when persecution and injustice discourage you, find encouragement here. It's one of the first epistles I ever had the privilege of preaching through, some almost 20 years ago, and it gets more and more precious every time I turn to 1 Peter. By the way, I just want to clarify something. There is a way out of all this persecution. You are aware of that, aren't you? Most professing Christians in the church in the West today are doing exactly this. There's a very simple way to spare yourself a lot of pain. Just be a closet Christian, right? Ian gave us a great message Friday morning in Iron Man that I had never seen before. In 1 Kings 18, there's a contrast between brave Elijah and wimpy Obadiah, who was actually in hiding and wouldn't come out in public for the Lord as a faithful prophet. Churches, sadly, are filled today with Obadiahs or Nicodemuses, remember? In the New Testament, Nicodemus, a closet disciple who didn't want to go public with his faith, people that don't want to get baptized, don't want to join a church, don't want to declare and nail their colors to the mast and go public with their faith, then you're safe. You're probably not going to face much persecution. You just might have to wonder whether you are a Christian at all. As one preacher notes, you only suffer for righteousness' sake when you are visibly righteous. It's only when you stand, when you live godly in an unrighteous culture that you create the hostility. If you manage to hide your virtue, if you manage to hide your testimony for Christ, if you manage to conceal the fact that you are a Christian so that no one can perceive it, then it's unlikely that you will suffer. But for those who live righteous, those who demonstrate their commitments to Christ, those who speak boldly, those who say what needs to be said where it needs to be said, there will be a hostile reaction. Sadly, as we know, even in professing Christendom today, even within the church, sometimes the greatest hostility will come. So we come to our passage today, 1 Peter 4, from verse 12 to 19, as is our custom here, one way to honor the Word of God. Let's stand as we hear Him speak. First Peter 4, from verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Our Father, open our eyes to Your Word. Open our hearts to Your encouragement. Arm us with the right attitudes about suffering and about persecution. Equip us that we might not be caught off guard or startled or unprepared to be witnesses for Christ when the world turns against us, when we begin to feel the heat. May we, as Job testified, come forth as gold. He knows the way I take. When He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Thank You that You love us enough to judge and purify and refine us, that we might be more holy, more clear and radiant in our witness for Christ in the midst of a hostile but watching world that is perishing and dead in their sins and in desperate need of the gospel. And for any lost person here this morning, lost young man or woman, boy or girl, father or mother, grandparent, that doesn't truly know the living Christ and has never been freed of their sins and knows not the joys that we have just sung about and the gospel that has transformed us. Pray that today would be the day of their new birth. You would use Your Word in their hearts, we ask, for Jesus' sake, in the power of Your Spirit. Amen. So we're looking at successful suffering, four keys to successful Christian suffering. Four keys. We only saw one last week. We'll do the final three this morning. Four keys to successful Christian suffering. The first one, I'm going to summarize this way, a little different from how I put it last week. Number one, expect what God promises. Expect what God promises, verses 12 to 14. Don't be surprised, He tells us there in verse 12. Expect it. Not only the persecution, but also the privileges. Sharing with Christ, verse 13. Increasing your joy. Finally, when you see Christ, verse 14, being empowered and refreshed and enabled by the very Spirit of the living God. Expect what God promises. Verse 12 to 14, the first key. Now number two, the second key, verse 15 and 16. evaluate your suffering. Evaluate your suffering. Look at your Bibles there, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, if you're going to get ridiculed, let it be for the right reasons, not because you deserve it. If they beat you up, let it be because of Christ, not because of you. I need to make sure the gospel is the stumbling block, not my behavior before the world. Matthew Henry puts it well, the best of men need to be warned against the worst of sins. The best of men need to be warned against the worst of sins. Isn't it interesting here? The first three sins, I mean, they just sound bad. Of course, Christians shouldn't be doing that. Murderer, thief, evildoer. And then, how did this fourth guy sneak in there? Troublesome meddler. Oh, we know lots of people, Christians, who do that. I mean, now it's called Facebook. No. You can meddle in people's business like never before. Literally, it's interesting. It's a long Greek word, one of those mouthfuls that Peter loves to use. It is one who oversees others' affairs. One old translation says it's one who plays the bishop. Always in other people's business. Always intruding into your stuff instead of just sticking to their own. Wow. Added to such a motley crew as murderers, thieves, and evildoers. Probably this idea of troublesome meddlers is especially political agitators in mind, to be more specific. It's the only time this Greek word is used, I believe, anywhere in the New Testament, so we don't know exactly. It's a fascinating word. But it seems to be revolutionaries, Christians especially, who are trying to overturn society and getting consumed with politics or some massive agenda to bring immediate radical change in society, rather than patient, careful, godly witness, like Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians and Titus and elsewhere. But the point is, we need to evaluate our suffering. First of all, never forget how eager the world is to discredit Christianity. I often have this conversation. I'll be counseling a young couple who says, well, why does it matter if we behave in a certain way or live together? I mean, nobody notices, nobody cares. Yes, the world is watching. Even the church today, because most of the world is in the church, sadly, in parts of the world like this. They're watching. Are you the real thing? Are you legit? Or are you just like all the others who claim to be Christians, but it makes no difference in their life, and they found out tomorrow that Jesus' body has been discovered somewhere in Jerusalem, and the Bible is a book of lies? It really wouldn't change their life because Jesus is just a nice Sunday add-on. Or are you the real thing? Does Christ actually transform your behavior? The world is watching. We need to be careful of our testimony. Are careful of our Christian witness and reputation. And also, we shouldn't trust our own hearts. Sometimes we think we're being mistreated for righteousness, but it might actually be something we've done. That's where we need an honest spouse, godly leaders, accountability with godly friends, carefulness to evaluate our suffering. Make sure we're not getting the hiding that we deserved. Working hard, as Paul says in Acts 26 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to maintain a good and a clear conscience. Don't die a death of introspection and self-analysis paralysis. But stop and say, why am I being reviled? Let's make sure it's not because of my own foolish behavior. But in that case, I should be ashamed. But if it's for Christ, I should not be ashamed. Look at the next verse, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name. It's the first time the word Christian is used positively in the New Testament. I think the only time. The first two times in the book of Acts, chapter 11, chapter 26, the people of Antioch, the people, King Agrippa, how was the word Christian used? It was an insult. You Christ followers, you members of the Jesus Christ party, you weird Jewish sect. It was an insult, you Christians. How different today, huh? They were being persecuted because of the person of Jesus. Today, in parts of the world like here, Christian is just a nice little adjective if you want to sell your school or sell your product. Oh, we have a good and a wholesome and a clean and a decent Yeah, let's add another adjective, whatever will sell in today's society. Nice, moral, upright. Yeah, a Christian. Just, you know, it's a nice adjective. Tack it on there. Wow, how times have changed. The early church, to be a Christian, was not an adjective. It was a noun. It wasn't just an ethos and a nice moral behavior. It was the person of the Lord Jesus. And if you claim to be his, you would pay a price. Are you a Christian? Noun. Is that your fundamental identity, not just a cultural preference? He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. You have two responses when you are ridiculed as being one of those weak Christians, one of those weird Jesus followers. Either you can be embarrassed, you can be red-faced, you can apologize, you can retreat, you can try and explain it away and hang your head and be ashamed. But watch out, because Jesus warns us. If we're ashamed of him and his words in this earth, then when he returns, we'll be even more ashamed when we stand before him. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's not an option for the true believer to be ashamed. And yet we know we've all done it at times, and so we confess and we seek the Lord's forgiveness. Peter himself, remember, is the author, and how painfully he knew this, didn't he? Who was it that only when he heard the cock crow realized that not once, not twice, but three times he had denied his Lord, fearing man more than fearing God, wanting to please others more than pleasing our Father in heaven. Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, and you will, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. I love this. In the original, it could be under this name or inside this name, as a true believer, as a true follower of Christ, not just a cultural Christian, but a Christ devotee, one who has allegiance to the Lord Jesus. If you suffer for that, then wear it with godly pride, as it were. Wear it gladly. Openly declare your faith. Live it out. That's what your baptism meant in the first place. Go back to chapter 3. It's the same challenge here. Not to be ashamed, but to be bold. Chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. For what? The hope. We live in such a hopeless, despairing, troubled world. They should see in us a hope, a happiness, a confidence that the world can't explain, and they ought to come asking. They ask for the hope that is in you, yet you answer with gentleness and reverence and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1, in the midst of his imprisonment, what did he say there in Philippians 1, verse 20? I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage now as always, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I can't control whether they're going to kill me or let me go. You don't know whether your coworkers tomorrow are going to hate you or like you. Remember Steve Lawson once saying, when you've been the preacher in one town long enough, you walk into a restaurant and you never know whether to duck or pucker. You don't know whether a punch or a hug is coming. But you can control whether you'll be ashamed. You can control whether they'll kill you, fire you, fine you, hate you, not invite you to the next family gatherings, ignore you this coming Christmas. But you can control whether you'll be ashamed or whether you'll be faithful. Peter says here in verse 16, anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. To honor God, to exalt him, to declare his worth and his superiority, his supremacy over our life. Here's a great example. What does it look like to glorify God in the face of persecution? Oh, where better than church history? And where better than the Protestant Reformation? which I referred to last time with Bishop Hooper, 16th century, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and now a story that I know many of us have grown to love. It was after the death of Prince Edward in England, the infamous Bloody Mary came to the throne, and in the last 4 years of her reign, no less than 288 Protestants were burned at the stake, including 55 women and 4 children for their faith in Christ. Kids, are you ready? Are you ready? They put a stack of logs, they tie you to a stake, they pull out the matches. Do you love Jesus? Is he your Lord? Peter says, as a Christian, don't be ashamed, glorify God in this name. Two of the most prominent reformers were to be killed were Bishops Ridley and Latimer. First, they had endured many months of imprisonment in the London Tower, along with numerous examinations, teasing, ridicule, torture. Then, October 1555, they were brought to Oxford. I've been to this place. I read the story at the spot with some friends. It was a memorable moment. I think it's called Grass Market Square. I forget the name of the spot. I think it's by St. Mary's Cathedral there in Oxford. First, Latimer and Ridley embraced each other. Then Ridley says to him, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." Then they were tied back to back. Before the fire was lit, Ridley's last words were as follows, "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death." Then as they were lighting the fire, Latimer looked up to heaven and recited 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Then as they lit the flames beneath Ridley's feet, Latimer spoke, and as J.C. Ryle puts it, his words were like the blast of a trumpet that rings to this very day. Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." Praise God. That is what it means to glorify God and wear the name Christian in the midst of suffering, successful Christian suffering. First, expect what God promises. Second, evaluate your suffering. Number three, embrace your Father's purifying. Embrace your Father's purifying, verse 17 and 18. Look at verse 17 there in the text. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Beloved, do you want a further reason to honor God, to exalt Christ before a hostile world, and to suffer successfully? Here's a reason. Listen to the logic of verse 17. I want to read it to you again, and then I want to summarize it for you, because I must confess, we don't think this way anymore. When we face any kinds of trials, including persecution, this is often kind of thought number 129 in my chain of thoughts before I get to this point in my view of suffering. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" What's the point Peter's making? He's going to support it from the Old Testament in a moment as well. The point is this: it's far better to be purified by God as your Father now than be punished by him as your judge eternally. You don't have a choice. He is holy. We are sinful. Either he purifies you now through trials, including persecution, or he punishes you then for all eternity. He will deal with sin. He is that holy. Do you understand that? He cannot tolerate sin. Either he will save us through the judging of his Son on the cross. It's the story of the Bible. There's one theologian said he wrote a major work from Southern Seminary under Moeller, a man named James Hamilton. His whole summary of the whole Bible is salvation through judgment. Go home and study that. Salvation through judgment. Eden kicked out of the garden so that a Redeemer would come. Salvation through judgment. God's people in the wilderness judged so that a Savior might come. Trace that thread through the whole of Scripture. Salvation through judgment. You will be judged either on that day, eternally and forever, because of your sin having not been dealt with, or in this life by coming to Christ who took the judgment for us, but then still allowing your Father to purify and purge and clean you up as his child. Salvation through judgment. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. We saw that last Sunday night, 1 Peter chapter 1. Our Father who judges us in our works. That's why we should live reverently. He evaluates us. He seeks to sift out the chaff and the dross and to bring forth the gold and to teach us to endure and to persevere. He is in the business of cleaning up. And when God wants to do a major cleanup work, where does he always start? What has always been his policy? He doesn't start with the world. He starts with his people. We don't have time, but if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, God's about to judge the world, and he's going to judge sin. He's going to judge the nation of Israel. And he says these words, start at the temple. Start at the temple. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 3 says, when Christ and Messiah comes, he will refine his people and he'll start at the temple. And when Jesus came to the earth, how did he begin and end his public ministry? Once, at least, with a whip in his hand, and both times with holy vengeance and righteous anger and tables flying and birds scattering and business shut down. He cleansed the temple. Judgment begins with the people of God. And where is God's temple today, brothers and sisters? Where is God's temple? Where is his sanctuary? Where is his dwelling place? Where is his new and permanent address? Us, the church, right? 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. Judgment begins with the household of God. The father starts with his own family. What would you think if this afternoon I said, you know, I just feel like disciplining your kids. I figured they needed a good hiding. You'd say, Pastor, take a hike. Dads start with their own, not with others. And the father starts with his own kids. We get so worried about the world's sins, but the Lord wants to start with our own sins. Judgment begins with the house of God. This awareness of his awesome presence must drive us to purity. This realization that it's going to take trials, it's going to take persecution to cleanse us and to purify us of such deep-rooted sins. I was talking with one of our, one of you, a dear brother in Christ in this church a few weeks ago, and sharing what is so true, I know, of my own heart as well, and how often I've heard from faithful believers, the more you suffer, and the hotter the fire gets, and the tougher the trial is, you come to a point where you say, Lord, am I really that proud? Do I really need to learn that much patience? Am I really that much not like Jesus? I knew I had a long way to go. I didn't realize how far I had to go. Are you listening? Do you know how far you have to go? It takes trials to show us how selfish we are, how unholy we are. Even though we're his children, he's not condemning us. This is not judging by condemning. This is judging by sifting and deciding and refining and purifying us. How are we ever going to have a witness to the world if we're not holy? How are we ever going to have a credible voice for the gospel if we're not a pure church? That's what happens when churches won't discipline and churches don't teach Christians to suffer and churches just preach a feel-good prosperity gospel. Well, then the church looks just like the world. And so we have no platform and we have no voice and we have no message because we just blend in like one more penguin in the flock. But do you notice the cycle here? The Lord uses the hostility of the world to make us pure. And the more pure we are, the more the world hates us and the more that they hunt us down and the more pure we get through it and the more they hate us. Are you willing to be caught up in that cycle? Because that's the Christian life. The more God purifies, the more the world persecutes. And the more that purifies you and the more that makes them persecute you. That's Christianity. This is what Christ calls us to. This is the Calvary Road in this fallen world. Are we like the old saint who kept praying, Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner could be this side of glory. This side of glory, Lord, make me as holy as I could be. Better to be purified by God as Father now than to be punished by him as judge forever. Keep reading. Look at verse 17. Follow the logic here. If this judgment, this cleansing, this purifying begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then quoting from the Greek Septuagint version of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, look at verse 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? First of all, Christians, do you hear what the scripture is telling us. Judgment begins with God's house, and getting saved, according to verse 18, is going to be difficult. Is this the kind of Christianity that we are taking to the world today? Getting saved and staying saved is going to be difficult. It's going to be an uphill climb. It's going to be what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, a narrow gate, a way that is hard. This is not some easy path. This is not some plush, cushioned, little smooth ride to heaven. It's going to be what Pilgrim's Progress portrays for us, a hill of difficulty, a slough of despond, a giant despair, a Apollyon beast, the final river of death where you think you're going to drown. This is true Christianity. Salvation is free, but it is not easy. We are saved by grace alone, and that grace energizes us to work very hard. Strive to enter the narrow gate. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and forceful men take hold of it. Heaven is not won without a fight. If you don't want a fight, then you don't want heaven. Verse 18, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. We've seen this all over Scripture. Take the words of Paul. Take hold of eternal life. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Look there again in verse 18. It's with difficulty. It's not easy. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a fight. That's why we need armor. That's why we need one another. It's why we need strength from on high. It's why we need grace in our weakness. It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. When is it that the other false soils, two of the four in Jesus' parable, prove to have been false and fall away from the faith? What clarifies that they were not legit and they weren't true Christians in the first place? When troubles came, when the going got tough, you found out who was true. Listen to the wise words of John Calvin. For except we desire to be blotted out from the number of the faithful, we must submit our backs to the scourges of God. Isn't this why we often struggle like the psalmist does in Psalm 37, Psalm 73, Job 21? We struggle with the wicked prospering. Why do they have it so easy? Why does everything seem good for them? And here, I gave my life to Christ and it's only gotten worse. How's that? Judgment begins with the household of God. It's with difficulty the righteous are saved. As Calvin says, God is fattening the wicked for a day of slaughter. Is that what you want? You want to be fattened for a day of eternal slaughter? Or you want to be purified now for a day of eternal rest? Hebrews chapter 12, right? Do not despise the Lord's discipline. For those whom he loves, he chastens, right? It's a sign that we're his sons as we suffer. I love these words of Calvin as well. Our course in this world is like a dangerous sailing. Picture it. Between many rocks and exposed to many storms and tempests. And thus no one arrives at the port except he who has escaped from 1,000 deaths. It is in the meantime certain that we are guided by God's hand and that we are in no way, in no danger of shipwreck as long as we have him as our pilot. It's with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And yet, it's a warning to the unbeliever, isn't it? Look at the implication. Go back to verse 17, the end of verse 17. What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The end of verse 18, what will become of the godless man and sinner? If God is not your father, if he is not using trials and persecution in this life to purify you, then one day he will punish you without mercy, without any fatherly affection whatsoever. And that's why the scripture describes hell the way it does. A place of outer darkness, a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal fire, where the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Scripture tells us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you ought to be pleading with him. I'd urge you, speak to me, speak to any true believer you know today. Call out to God that you might be saved if you are lost. But believers, it is with difficulty that we will be saved. Our Father is purifying us now so that he will not have to punish us eternally. A friend of Michelle sent this to her just this week. You know Joni Erickson Tada, right? paralyzed in a diving accident as a teenager. It's close to some 50 years now that she has been a quadriplegic. She's also now fought with cancer. Someone asked her recently, Johnny, how do you keep on going like you do, loving, serving, speaking, teaching, counseling others around the world, writing, painting? How do you do it amidst all the pain and all the obstacles and all that you've been through and all the discouragements? Listen to Johnny's reply. She said this, "It's the only one time in history when I get to fight for God. This is the only part of my eternal story when I'm actually in the battle. Once I die, I'll be in celebration mode in a glorified body in a whole different set of circumstances. But this is my window. This is my limited opportunity, and I'm going to fight the good fight for all I'm worth." Remember Randy Alcorn? He says, "We've got all eternity to enjoy our rewards, but this moment to win them." Suffer well. Suffer successfully, Peter says. And he ends with the perfect conclusion, a one-verse summary of the whole epistle of 1 Peter. If I had to cram the whole five chapters into one verse, this is the key verse and the theme of the whole book of 1 Peter. Verse 19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." We've seen the first three keys: expect what God promises, evaluate your suffering, embrace your Father's purifying, and verse 19, entrust your soul to Him. Entrust your soul to Him. Where else would you want your soul to be? What better hands? He is, I love that phrase, He is your faithful Creator. He is the reliable architect of the universe. He is the dependable maker of heaven and earth. Entrust. It's the same words of Jesus on the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit." And it's not a passive thing. It's not fatalistic. It's not just giving up. It's in actively doing what is right, continuing to trust and obey no matter the cost. I'll close with this, a story of Geoffrey Bull, 20th century Scottish missionary to China. Age 30, he had already been in prison for 3 years and 2 months by the Chinese communists. Part of the time he was held in solitary confinement. He was half-starved, he was threatened, he was badgered, he was subjected to the infernal techniques of brainwashing. He was desperately holding on to some power of objectivity in his brain by making a special study of the 6 different types of mosquitoes in his jail cell just to keep his sanity. In the midst of all this, Geoffrey Bull wrote this prayer and poem. "Let not thy face grow dim, dear God, nor sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. Let not my spirit, Lord, grow numb through loneliness or fears. Let not my heart to doubt succumb and keep my eyes from tears. Let not the distance come between as months and years increase. Let not the darkness close me in. Let me not lose thy peace. Let not the pressure of the foe crush out my love for thee. Let not the tiredness and the woe eclipse thy victory. For thy joy is my joy, and my hope thy day, and thy kingdom, gracious God, shall never pass away." This is how a Christian suffers successfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its encouragement. Thank you that when the Bible speaks, you speak. Our Father explains our life, explains our trials and our suffering, and makes sense out of the painful mysteries that we face and prepares us to be better witnesses. Lord, we pray that we would embrace your purifying in our lives. We would not give our souls to any other idols, nor think that we can entrust them to ourselves, but we would entrust our souls to you, knowing you are sovereign. All happens according to your perfect providence and your sovereign will, that we would keep doing what is right. Keep standing in this true grace of God. Keep trusting you and obeying until Jesus comes and we receive our reward. In his name we pray. Amen.